You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, as we do come before you tonight, we are very desirous for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, that you would shine brightly into our hearts the truth of your word, that it would be stamped, engraved upon our hearts, committed to our memory, that we might not soon forget it. Lord, we pray that not only will we understand your word, but that it will bring about profound change in our lives. And so we pray for your work in our hearts. We pray for the membership class meeting right now, that you would also illumine the hearts and minds of those attending that class. We commit this evening to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you'd like to look at this book afterward, it's right here. Okay. Onward with Matthew chapter 8. Last week we looked at the faith of a centurion. By way of recap, quickly, we saw in verses 5 through 13 that there was a centurion who approached Jesus, and he approaches him because of his beloved servant who was bedridden with paralysis. He was on the brink of death. And Jesus said, "I will come to your house. I will heal this young man." And so the centurion protested. He expressed both his unworthiness, "I'm not worthy to have you do that," and he also expressed his sincere belief that Jesus could heal this young man from a distance with just a word. The centurion had recognized that there was far greater authority in Jesus than there was in him. He believed that Jesus had authority even over things like diseases. And in response, Jesus marveled. He marveled at the Gentile centurion's faith because he said, "I have not seen this kind of faith in Israel." And that's shocking in some ways because the people of Israel were the ones who were entrusted with the oracles of God. And Jesus said, "I have not seen this faith like I've seen in this Gentile here." And Jesus goes on to declare that the messianic banquet, the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb would, and again, this was a shocking statement to the Israelites, but it would include many Gentiles who would stream into Zion from every corner of the world, and they would be seated at this table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By way of contrast, the sons of the kingdom, or at least the ones who thought they were the sons of the kingdom, national Israel, many of them would find themselves outside this banquet hall, cast into everlasting darkness, away from the light and joy of this wedding feast. And then the narrative quickly concluded with Jesus doing exactly as this centurion believed he could do. He healed this man's paralysis from a distance through his spoken word. So that's just a very quick recap, and so we're going to move on. And tonight, I'm actually going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, since we're going to make it through verse 22 tonight. So hear now the word of the Lord from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 8. "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.' When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And may the Lord write the truths of his word, his eternal word, to our hearts this night. So as we continue in this narrative section by Matthew, and Matthew has been revealing these miracles of Jesus, he's been talking about this authority of Jesus, we're going to see that there's new people, as you saw in the verses I just read, there's new people in this narrative, but once again, these new people are not the focus. In fact, in the second section, there's this cost of following Jesus. Matthew doesn't even tell us what the end result was with these two prospective disciples. He doesn't tell us whether they join into truly following Jesus or not. And so we'll see once again that Jesus is the focus of these verses, both in his unparalleled authority, and that's been the theme, authority, but now we're also going to see a heightened focus on these demands that he places upon those who would be disciples. R.T. France, he says, "The interest of the story," and he's referring to the second part of the narrative, "the interest of the story is not in these two men themselves, but in Jesus's remarkable responses to them both, which raise an abrupt challenge to an easy understanding of discipleship." And we'll get into that prevalent today, especially an easy path to discipleship. But first, we're going to look at this first section, verses 14 through 17. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So verse 14 says, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever." And so now we've got another just a context switch here. There's another time reference. Anytime you see the word "when," in narrative especially, that's your time marker. Something's changed here. And it doesn't, as we've said before, it doesn't mean that this is exactly sequential to the, it doesn't necessarily mean this happened exactly after the centurion's servant was healed. But Matthew is just moving on. He's sharing another part of Jesus's healing authority here. And so why did Jesus go to this house? Matthew doesn't tell us. We just know that he goes, and so he goes into Peter's house. If you look at some of the other Gospels, Mark will tell you that it's actually Peter and Andrew's house, or actually Mark says it's Simon and Andrew's house. But perhaps Matthew is not as focused on that because he's drawing our eyes to see that Peter is a very central figure in all of the disciples, and Andrew is not. And so he focuses here on calling this Peter's house, and inside the house, we see that Jesus observes this condition of Peter's mother-in-law. And notice that Matthew here, he doesn't make any mother-in-law jokes. He may have been tempted, but he doesn't make any mother-in-law jokes. And so he just shares here these two verses here, you could just blow right through in that it just seems such a quick thing that happens here. But this woman's state here is that her state of being is fevered. So she has a raging fever. And some commentators think that there's a hint of demonic activity may be the source of what is causing this raging illness in her body. But in verse 15, Jesus does something very simple. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up. You could say she got up from her bed and began to serve him. So he touches her hand, and when he touches her hand, we could say that this fever abandons her. It deserts her. And then afterwards, she rises, or she gets up from this bed, and she begins to serve the one who had just healed her. Now, in the first narrative of this chapter, what did we see? We saw Jesus doing something that was considered very taboo, very unclean, in when he touched the leper. Nobody touched lepers, and certainly not rabbis and holy teachers, and Jesus touched that leper. And here he touches a woman. And again, the Pharisees would have frowned upon that. You can't do that. But he does. And so Jesus touches her. And here, this is the only time that Matthew records anyone being healed without a request. And I should say without an implicit or an explicit request. The one we looked at last week, there was not an explicit request from the centurion, but it certainly was implicit. That was why he had come to Jesus. Here, there's no request given, and Jesus heals this woman through this single touch. Once again, and always with the work of Jesus, it is instantaneous. It is immediate. Luke 4 says that Jesus actually rebuked the fever. And that sort of is one of the reasons that some people think that there is a sense of demonic activity there. So he rebukes the fever, and then she rises. Except actually in the Greek, it's more of a passive voice, which is really gives us this sense of she was raised. So it's not her doing the action, but Jesus raises her. So she was raised to health by Jesus. And does she have to rest for a while? Well, I'm better now, but now I've got to recover. No, she's so sufficiently cured, she's so healed that she immediately then begins to serve others, and specifically she begins to serve Jesus. And even within that language there of serving others, Matthew may also be hinting at more than just a healing, but also her beginning a life of discipleship. And this concept of discipleship and truly following after Jesus is going to be the key theme in the second set of verses that we look at tonight. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, how fitting that she should first be intent on serving the one who banished her fever. Now, just thinking about just this very short narrative by Matthew, faith we saw in these first two healings, the leper and then the centurion's servant, faith played a very key role in those two healings. But here, there's no mention of faith. And we do have to remember that faith is not the necessary cause of healing. And oftentimes, when there is a preoccupation with having a faith for healing. And there is certainly a faith that is needed. We are to have our faith in God, but perhaps maybe you've been around an environment where people were told that they were not healed because they did not have enough faith. And when somebody makes a statement like that, not only are they at theological odds with Scripture, but they're putting themselves into a position of where they are claiming to speak for God and to know His secret will. It's a very dangerous type of statement to make, but we have to remember that God alone is sovereign. It's not our faith. It is not our faith that is the cause of healing. And for the believer who's not healed physically, which is often the case, for the believer who is not healed physically, God is doing what He has determined is best for them, even when it doesn't feel like it. But Paul says that it is for their eternal good, purposed by God. And even in those moments, we can only speculate at the reasons of why we think God is bringing us through that trial, through that affliction. But we can't say conclusively. So there's this very short presentation then of this mother-in-law of Peter, the outspoken disciple. His mother-in-law is healed. And then in verse 16, Matthew says that evening, so he's moving along the narrative, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. If you think back to chapter 4, we saw similar types of healings. It says in chapter 4, as Jesus' ministry was beginning, that he was healing all sorts of people who were brought to him. There was paralytics, there were demon-possessed. And how quickly do you think news would have traveled that that type of activity was going on? When I taught the kids on Sunday, we were talking about the resurrection. So you have the women who come to the grave, and I asked them, how fast do you think that they ran to tell the other disciples? And it's just a guess, but I want to guess that that was the fastest they've ever run in their entire life. And John and Peter then running to the tomb in hopes that this tomb is empty because they had not fully understood the prophetic words of Christ himself. I think they ran pretty fast. So with this type of sensational news here, that Jesus is healing people from afflictions that were thought to be incurable, that were thought to be a death sentence for many type of people, that certainly is going to raise a ruckus and a crowd. And so now you've got people who are bringing other people in these conditions to Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us here, but it seems to be from what the other gospel writers imply that this was a Sabbath. And perhaps that is then why they're doing it as it becomes evening. Robert Gundry says this emphasis on the onset of evening stems from a contextual reference to the Sabbath. After sunset, people could carry their sick to Jesus without violating this prohibition of work on the Sabbath because they regarded the sunset, 6 p.m., as the beginning of their next day. And so they felt that then, because they were in the next day, they could do this work and they could carry these people to Jesus. And you'll notice in this verse in 16 that there's a strong focus by Matthew on the demon-possessed. We saw that back in 4:24, the demon-possessed. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Did we not cast out demons in your name? And now here again, we've got these demon-possessed people who are brought to Jesus. This is going to set the table because in the coming chapters, we're going to see five separate exorcisms, demonic exorcism stories of where Jesus cast out demons from people. And this is showing that Jesus' authority, it's not just in nature, which we're going to see next week, his authority over nature. It's not just in physical illness, but his authority, shockingly to the people, extends to the spirit world as well. It's very hard for us, I think, to even conceive of the type of activity, spirit activity, that was in the world at this time. You think about it from a light versus darkness perspective. The entire world is shrouded in darkness, spiritual darkness. And when God calls out Abraham, you've got this tiny beam of light, and that light starts to grow, but it stays specifically for a long time on ethnic Israel. And so amazing are any professions of faith outside of ethnic Israel that they're all captured in the Bible. Stories of Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, and others. But the level of demonic activity then was prolific. And so there's all sorts of people who are in this condition, under this great oppression. These shackles of these demons are being brought to Jesus. And we saw last week there was this hint in the words of Jesus at this coming inclusion of the Gentiles. But here we see each time now that we see this casting out of a demon. There's many things that we could say that it demonstrates, but I think that it's pointing forward to this reality of what is to come. And what is to come is that Jesus on the cross is going to crush their head. He's going to crush the power of Satan at the cross. And every time that he casts a demon out from someone, not only is he demonstrating that he has authority to do so, but he's demonstrating this is a picture of what is decisively to come at the cross. And so here, Jesus, we could say he expelled, he forced out, he drove out these demons, and it is, again, through the power of his word. And just as he could expel leprosy, just as he could unparalyze paralysis, just as he could banish a raging fever, he demonstrated that he had unquestionable authority over the spirit world, over the demonic world. And every single person who was brought to Jesus here was healed. Every single one. He healed all. It says many were brought and all were healed. All were cured. All who had demon possession, the demons were cast out. And so there's this great display, this grand display of both mercy from the Savior and authority. He can't claim authority if he sometimes fails. And we're going to see the disciples fail, but Jesus does not fail. And so all are healed, all are cast out. And this culminates then in this statement by Matthew. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, this is not the first time, and it certainly is not the last time that Matthew is going to cite Old Testament scripture. We saw him citing Isaiah back in 4:14. About Capernaum, where he said that the people have dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And so we've got all these, we call them formula quotations by Matthew. It's a distinctive feature that he has where he'll say this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And a lot of times it's Isaiah. It's not always Isaiah. It's been Jeremiah. It's been others. But it's a fulfillment type of formula by Matthew. And here, he's drawing a direct link to these acts by Jesus, these healings, these casting out of demons, and he's linking it back to Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. And it actually comes from the fourth servant song. There's six servant songs. This comes from the fourth servant song. And if you have the little reference notations in your Bible, you might see that comes from Isaiah 53:4, the first part of it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And of course, there were some Jews who misinterpreted it, and they thought that this meant that Jesus himself would become vicariously sick or diseased on behalf of people who were sick, and that's how he would take away their sickness. It's not what is being implied here, but this quote here from Isaiah, this is sort of, we could say that it's this conclusive end to this first triad of miracles. And so we had the leper, we had the centurion's servant, and we've had Peter's mother-in-law. That's the first of the three, and we've got this conclusive ending to it by Matthew citing from Isaiah 53. Now, as we think about that verse that he's citing, maybe you would ask yourself, if this is focused on, Isaiah 53, if it's focused on the suffering of the servant, the suffering servant, is Matthew referring then to a literal disease, or is he referring to a spiritual disease? And I think you could find a range of opinions on that, but I would say the answer is yes. I think it's both. And as you think about this concept that these physical healings that Jesus is doing now, at this point of Matthew's narrative, what are they pointing forward to? They're pointing forward to the spiritual illnesses that will be conquered at the cross. Robert Gundry, he says, the healings anticipate the passion in that they begin to roll back the effects of the sins for which Jesus came to die. So it's sort of like a picture of reversing the curse. Is the curse fully reversed when he heals one person? No. But it's that little sneak peek. It's that little sneak peek. And so when you read prophecy about this is what it will be like in the age to come, this is a way of giving like a little sneak peek of what that's going to be like, what it's like for someone to be blind and then able to see perfectly. It's at the cross that Jesus will heal God's people of the worst possible disease. And what is that? That is sin. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, all of these miracles, all of Jesus' miracles, restoring sight, healing paralysis, cleansing lepers, curing deafness, raising the dead, etc., offers foretaste and glimpses of that wholeness to be experienced when at history's consummation, the bodies of those whose sins are forgiven are raised whole, immortal, and imperishable. So we've got this great foretaste here. It's this proleptic view of what is to come, and it sort of is a way of letting people know the promised one, the Messiah, is here. Of course, many of them are not seeing it and will not see it, but that was sort of this grand declaration by Jesus, not just through his teaching and preaching, but also through these authoritative works that he completed. So Matthew draws this first section then, verses 1 through 17, to a pretty definitive end with this citation from Isaiah. And then he moves right on. And so he moves right on into verse 18. In this next section, we've got this tremendous cost of following Jesus. And before he gets right into more narrative, more healing, or more just miracles in general, Matthew inserts here a discipleship story. And we've considered this element of faith. We saw this great faith in the first two miracles. There's a bit of what we'd call an aside here by Matthew, and it's instructing the reader. Remember, Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and then there will be many other readers, including us, who follow. But he's instructing the reader that faith in Jesus has to be united with something. And we've already seen that in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is obedience. He that does the will of the Father. And so we're going to see this reinforced theme then by Jesus of radical discipleship. We saw radical obedience was woven all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see it continue to be reiterated in the coming chapters. So we've already seen this prominent display of Jesus' absolute authority, but here Matthew is going to show that that type of authority from Jesus demands total commitment, total consecration in following Christ. So that's just a short preface then to verse 18, where Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" So again, you see that word "when." There's another time marker here. This is beginning what we might call a mini travel narrative, or perhaps we could call this a discipleship journey. And Jesus here, in another display of authority, yet again, he gives orders. He commands them to prepare to leave for the other side of the sea. Jesus here is now going to briefly engage not in evangelism, but in discipleship. But we might even think of this command that he's giving and in his desire of where he's going to go next. There's a bit of a summons here. Who is going to follow me? Who's going to come along? And not only this call to follow him, but there is also this sense that he is likely a bit tired from the crowds. He's going to need a brief respite away from the crowds. We'll see that later, that Matthew writes that he intentionally separated himself from the people. And here perhaps he's desiring to spend some time privately with his disciples as they travel on the boat. And they're going to be traveling from Jewish land. So they're going from Capernaum and they're going to Decapolis, which is Gentile land. So they're going from Galilee, which is a Jewish, predominantly Jewish, and they're going to Decapolis, which is primarily Hellenistic. And if you can picture the Sea of Galilee in your mind, I don't know if you can, but at the very top, pretty much almost due north, that's where Galilee is. That's where Capernaum is. And so from going from due north, they're just going to sort of cut across to the eastern side. That's where Decapolis is. So they're not going all the way top to bottom. They're not going from east to west. They're coming from the north, and they're going to sort of curl over to Decapolis. And just as they're about to do that, it feels like, just as they're about to do that, there almost seems to be this interruption. And there's this interruption who comes from this scribe, an enthusiastic scribe. The Greek there has the number one scribe. One scribe comes up and he approaches Jesus and he states what his intent is. He wants to be a disciple. There's an enthusiasm about him. And we've talked before about how scribes are expert scholars who are well-versed in the law. And at times, and perhaps rightfully so, we have this understanding that the scribes were generally not very good people. It's not that the role was wrong, but many of them are condemned along with the Pharisees and the scribes, because of their hypocrisy, because of the evil intentions in their hearts. And so, in a way, I think this man stands out because here he is and he is professing a zealous desire to follow Jesus. He's quite impressed, apparently, with what he's seen from Jesus and heard from him. And so he essentially wants to get on this boat. The sense of what he's saying is not, "I will follow you to the ends of the earth." He's saying more, "I don't know where this boat is going, but I'd like to get on this boat wherever it's going, and sort of be along for that ride. I want to hear more of your teaching. I want to observe your ministry." And so it was in Jewish practice that a disciple or a prospective disciple, he would choose which rabbi, which esteemed teacher that he was going to follow. And then perhaps that's what this man is doing here, that he may have evaluated other men. And he goes, "No, I think it's going to be Jesus. This is the one that I am going to follow. And so we can see, of course, knowing the whole story and even just having a good sense of Scripture, we can see that his understanding of what it even means to be a true disciple of Jesus, that his view of that is deficient, and he is not aware of, or he has not counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. J. Knox Chamberlain says, as Jesus' teaching powerfully attests, in the end, the only true disciples are those who actually commit themselves to the rule of God and to the lordship of Jesus. Those who personally embrace the grace of the gospel and repent accordingly, and those who show their gratitude for grace and their love for Jesus by obeying the law he expounds. Jesus often challenges those who are disciples in name to become disciples in fact. There's a lot of disciples in name. And we saw that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, Lord, people professing the name. But he says Jesus often challenges those who are disciples in name to become disciples in fact, in reality. Well, how does Jesus respond to this man? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, foxes, they've got dens, they've got lairs, the wild birds have shelters, they have nests, places to live, but by way of great contrast, the Son of Man, speaking about himself in the third person, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, to sleep, essentially. So we've got this guy coming in with great enthusiasm. He's enthusiastic. And Jesus gives him this statement, demonstrating that there's a wholesale, radical commitment required to follow him. To truly follow him is going to be far more than a boat ride across the sea. Or perhaps to put it in a perspective that would be more meaningful to us, to truly follow Christ is going to be far more than a brief prayer that a person may have prayed or recited as a young person. Now, this statement here by Jesus, it contains a metaphor, and it's relating to, it's comparing his ministerial lifestyle and the lack of comfort in that. And he's comparing that, or we could say it's contrasting that to common animals, foxes and these wild birds, which are very common animals. And those animals, all of them, they have their small abodes, they have their places of comfort, they have their areas of refuge. But Jesus, he says, I have no such refuge. He's not making a statement here that he is literally homeless. That's not the statement that Jesus is making. He's making a statement that there is a harsh nature to his itinerant ministry. He had left behind his carpentry. So he had a job. He had a job that he could have worked out a living. But that's not, he said, I've left that behind. And now my lifestyle, my ministry is harsh. It's similar to the way that Paul describes his ministry in 1 Corinthians 4:12. He says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. And there's many other passages where Paul describes the great challenges in his ministry. And where is it that Jesus sleeps next? It's going to be in the very next section. He's going to sleep on the boat. And how is he going to be received at this next location? Red carpet? Trumpets? No, he's not going to be received well at all when he gets to Decapolis. And if you remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, he had instructed his kingdom disciples to lay not up treasure upon earth. And once again, Matthew is demonstrating, he's revealing to us that this master preacher is practicing in his life what he preached. There's also a implicit understanding within this statement by Jesus as well, that beyond the discomfort and beyond the harshness is there's also this reality of the rejection. The rejection by the very people who should have welcomed him as their Messiah King. So what's the application that comes from that? And that is undoubtedly that there is no such thing as a settled life of comfort for the person who follows Jesus. It's clear from what he is saying here and many other places. And I would ask you that if you find yourself comfortable, if you find yourself completely and perfectly at ease in this world, in the ways of this world, if your soul is unvexed by the chaos and sin of this world, remember what it says about Lot? It says that his soul was vexed. So even though he was living in the wrong place, he was not content. His soul was vexed. And the New Testament calls him just, righteous Lot. But if you find yourself in that position, then perhaps you've not really understood the radical commitment to discipleship that Jesus calls for. And so then perhaps, if that's the case, perhaps you have not really followed him everywhere. And perhaps you have not counted the cost. And I think that there is a failure at times that as we present the gospel to people that we don't share with them that there is a cost to this. There's a cost that they must count. It's not just pray this prayer and everything is going to go fine in your life. What does Jesus say in Luke 14? Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And of course, there's an understanding there that he's not saying to love Jesus, you must hate your wife or you must hate your husband. But he is saying that they cannot be as prized as he is. That you can't love your wife more than you love Jesus. You can't love your child more than you love Jesus. And so he's laying out what is the highest priority. What is your chief desire? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." And he goes on to give another example of a king. And then he says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." We'll get to chapter 16 of Matthew later where he says that same phrase, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so there is this great cost that certainly this man had not fully considered. And I would dare say many people today have not fully considered. And did this man then, this would-be disciple, did he continue to follow Jesus wherever he went? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, but I think we can surmise probably not. But that's not really the important part here of what Matthew is getting at. What is of importance to us, the reader, to us, the hearer of God's word, is whether or not you and I are following after Jesus, wherever he leads, through whatever fiery trial, through whatever temptation, whatever deep waters that our path has brought through, that you could make that statement that this man makes, but truthfully mean it, having counted and considered the cost. Is there anything, a certain thing in your life that you might hold to, that you prize more deeply than Christ? That I just cannot give that up. I could not give up my family over Christ. I could not give up my friends, my career, my house, my health, or anything else that you could come up with. Are there any of those things in your life? And we have to be careful, because Jesus isn't saying that you must give up all of those things. But the question is what if he brings you to that fork in the road? What if that is the cost? And that sort of is what he's getting at here with this young man. If that is the cost, are you prepared to pay that cost? Have you counted it? Have you considered it? And the only way that you will follow Jesus wherever he goes is if you have esteemed him to be infinitely more valuable than anything else in this world. Anything else. And you are prepared then to follow that path after Christ, no matter how costly the results are in this temporal world. And as you read through the stories of martyrs, you read the stories of missionaries who have lost 5 children, maybe some of these missionaries in Africa have buried all of their children, never any of them making it to adulthood. How were they able to do that? Because they had counted the cost and they had found Christ to be infinitely more valuable than any of those things that they held dear. And that doesn't mean that they didn't weep. It doesn't mean that it wasn't hard. It was hard. But they had this wholesale, radical commitment to Christ. Now, this title here, Son of Man, it's actually found 81 times in the Gospels. Matthew uses it 30 times. This is the first time that we see it here. If you go back to the prophet Ezekiel, we see it used 93 times. And from Ezekiel's perspective, it is this connotation of mortality, a mortal human being. And then on the other side, then we see it used in Daniel 7, and it's a designation of this eschatological figure who's given dominion over the entire earth. So we've got this mortal and this immortal or divine composition. And I think that is intentionally then used by Jesus at times almost in an ambiguous way and sometimes in an intentional way to say, yes, I am a human man, and yes, I am God. And so there's this conveying of his human nature, but also his divine mission. And so in this reply then back to this man, Davies and Allison, in their commentary on Matthew, they said there's a supreme irony in his response, because it's the one without a home is also the majestic judge of mankind. And that's it for that interaction. We don't know how the man responded. We don't know what happened, but then Matthew launches right into these last two verses, and another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And so there's this another, we'll call him a prospective disciple from this larger circle of people who have been gathered around Jesus. And he again, here, he has this desire to follow after Jesus. I want to be a disciple, but I've got to do something first. I'd like to bury my father. Now, what is the condition of his father? Is his father in good health? Is his father near death? Is his father already dead? Once again, Matthew doesn't tell us that. And so he doesn't tell us that. We can draw a few inferences, I think, from what this man says and from what Jesus says. I don't think that this is getting at this good, wholesome example of sons burying their fathers. We saw Isaac and Ishmael, they buried Abraham when he died. We saw Esau and Jacob bury Isaac when he dies, and then Joseph goes on to leave Egypt in this great caravan, and he buries his father, Jacob, back in the Promised Land in Genesis 50. So I don't think that that is the focus here. But if you think about that command that Jesus gave to get in the boat, we're going, who's coming? We could call it a discipleship ship trip. Say that three times fast. A discipleship ship trip. But there's this command for him to come, if you look at it like that. But he's saying, I'd like to do the opposite, please. Instead of going away with Jesus to follow him as a true disciple, he would rather go away instead to bury his father. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, follow me. And leave the dead to bury their dead. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. We might think of this here as Jesus saying, begin to and continue to keep on following me. There's this present progressive tense to what Jesus is saying here. But what could Jesus possibly have meant with this response? Because it does seem at face value to be a bit confusing. Well, we are going to see in these last few minutes that this is a stark response. We're going to see stark statements from Jesus a lot. As I said before, the one with unparalleled supreme authority is able to make incredibly strong demands of the people who are going to be his disciples. Fast forward to Matthew 10, 37. Jesus is going to say, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Pretty strong words there too, I would say. And so we ask ourselves then the question, what is the extent of commitment that a disciple must give to Christ? And the answer is total commitment, a total commitment that takes absolute priority even over the greatest obligations of life. Well, there's, in this reply, we saw a bit of irony in the last reply of Jesus. Is there some irony here in Jesus' response of where he says, let those who have been dead for some time bury those who have just died? Now, of course, that is an impossibility for dead people, physically dead people, to bury other physically dead people. But I'd like for you to consider, and this is just a possibility, because again, I said, Matthew doesn't give us the scenario of the father. But there was a practice in Jewish culture in what was called a second burial, where they would gather and reposition the bones of dead people after their flesh had completely decomposed. And so if we think about, if his father was in a state of near death or had just died, this man would not be here talking to Jesus. He would be off dealing with what he believed to be his filial responsibility. But if the father was already buried, dead and buried, the son might be saying, hey, Jesus, I would like to just delay my coming to follow after you until my father's remains are able to be buried again a second time. But Jesus, in a way, if this is the irony in here, if the family members who are already dead and already secondarily buried with the bones repositioned, he's saying they should be the ones to take care of that responsibility then, since he is already in the midst of them, as if they could. And that's, I think, where the irony comes in. And again, the exact situation is not the focus of what Matthew is relaying here from Jesus, though. So it doesn't matter whether or not this man is asking for his discipleship to be delayed for just a few days, or whether he's asking for it to be delayed for several years. The point by Jesus, again, is crystal clear. When is the right time to follow Jesus? He's saying it's right now. The right time to follow me is right now, to begin right now and to continue following after me. And so you might even take that last statement about the dead burying the dead as if to say, let that matter look after itself. Let that matter look after itself. And so I don't think we need to try to worry about softening Jesus' words here. I don't know if that's what he meant. Because this is an authoritative demand by Jesus, again, for immediate and unadulterated discipleship. This is the high demand of what it is to be a kingdom disciple. This is more demanding than it was to follow Elijah. When Elijah went and cast his mantle upon Elisha, he let him go home and have a meal with his family, and then he came and he followed after Elijah. This is a more authoritative demand by the second Elisha here. In J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, Jesus' unqualified and unyielding language is consistent with his lordship and with his insistence that loyalty to him take precedence over the most binding earthly obligation. Think about that reaction from James and John that we saw. Follow me. What did they do? Abandon everything. Leave the nets, leave their father, leave their boat, and they go and they follow him. And yet, how many have put off following after Jesus, thinking, perhaps I'll do it at a more convenient time. I'm not ready to right now, but I will. Oh, don't worry, I will, just not right now. But what did Isaiah's prophecy say? Seek the Lord while he may be found in Isaiah 55. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But there's that key expression in there, while he may be found. And so anything that keeps us from true discipleship, anything that challenges or postpones us from following its demands, Jesus says is to be put off. And it doesn't matter how noble or virtuous it seems to be. And John Noland, he says, the force of Jesus' words here are this. It's as if Jesus is saying, let other arrangements be made. You have more pressing duties. A disciple's business is with life and not with death. And how do you make sense of that as a kingdom disciple? What makes sense of the cost of discipleship is the true beholding of the value of God's kingdom and God's Messiah. And when we get to Matthew 13, what are we going to see? We're going to see this positioning of the kingdom as something that is infinitely valuable. And that is how the kingdom disciple is able to make sense of these authoritative demands by Jesus. So we see this exchange here then between Jesus and these two disciples. It's a warning to us that it's not enough just to be amazed at the mighty works of Jesus. It's not enough to be astounded at the teaching, like we saw at the Sermon on the Mount, but every would-be kingdom disciple is called to repent, to believe, and then to do the revealed will of the Father. Well, let's look at a final application. Jesus, as you'll notice here, he did not immediately accept either of these two potential disciples just because they exhibited this great enthusiasm. I think there's something to be learned from that there. The church, then, accordingly, shouldn't be too quick to accept disciples or to appoint leaders. We've got a membership class going on right now, and that is one of the abiding principles of why we do that. There's that class, and then for people who desire membership, there's an interview process. And the elders are doing the best through the best of their spiritual wisdom to ascertain the seriousness of that prospective disciple's commitment to Christ, and also to urge them to consider the cost of what they are signing up for, so to speak. And we might even look at these two men who came up to Jesus and see that they may actually have demonstrated more initiative than a lot of churchgoers do. They had more desire, more ambition than many people who simply just attend church but have no real wholesale radical commitment to Christ. But I do think in a way we can see that even these two men are sort of sent away by Christ, shown by Jesus that the cost of discipleship is incredibly high, higher than they had considered, higher than they were willing to give up. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're content to simply just be around the people of God, but in your heart, you know that there's things that you really are clinging to, that there are things that, you know, when push comes to shove, that they actually hold a higher priority in your heart than God himself. And you say, I'm willing to follow Jesus, but the reality is that you're only willing to follow him so long as it fits into the life that you are looking to live, not the life necessarily that he is calling you to live. And all the while, we've just seen in the Sermon on the Mount that there are all these secret desires and inclinations of our heart that nobody else knows, but they cannot be hidden from God. And so I ask you tonight, do you desire to follow Jesus in kingdom discipleship? Just as these two men did, do you desire for that? And then to add on to that, are you following? Have you begun and continue to follow Jesus in kingdom discipleship? To add on to that, have you counted the cost? Have you esteemed this cost that is guaranteed in following after Christ? And in this counting of the cost, have you found Jesus to be of infinitely more worth than anything else that you could conceive of? If you are following Jesus in such a way tonight in kingdom discipleship, then let me say to you, keep following. Keep on. Keep following Christ anywhere, everywhere, no matter the cost, and do not lose heart. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And let me close with this final quote by Grant Osborne. And he says, discipleship is not a causal thing, like joining a club or a sports team. It cannot be an occasional activity, one of many to which we give our allegiance. To follow Jesus is costly, demanding the surrender of other allegiances and the absolute priority of Jesus in our lives. And as Jesus made clear to these two who desired to follow him, the kingdom has now come. And to become citizens to that kingdom means to renounce other citizenships, to become foreigners and strangers to this world, as we see in Hebrews 11, and 1 Peter 1, and 1 Peter 2. So I ask you in closing tonight, do you desire to follow the Lord in discipleship? Are you following him? And have you counted that cost? I pray that you have, and I pray that God has opened your eyes to see that Christ is of infinite worth and eternal value. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the authoritative statements of Jesus, the only one who could make such statements, and how thought-provoking they are to our own hearts as we consider the things that we hold nearest and dearest, the things that we cling to, the things in many ways that we simply can't imagine not having. And yet there may be a time where you call us to not have them. And so we pray, O Lord, for the strength, for the true wholesale commitment, the radical following after you, that we will indeed follow you no matter the cost. For you truly, O Christ, are worth it. Commit this to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.